Well, seeking the Lord's help, direct our thoughts and our attention this morning to the two passages of Scripture that we read. And our text is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 28. In particular, the words, "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And that verse, of course, is a quotation from the reading in the book of the prophet Isaiah that we read earlier on in the service. In chapter 53, we also see that text, and this text in Mark's Gospel is the fulfillment of it, of course. And as I've mentioned many times before here, it's always so encouraging to see something in the New Testament that confirms and quotes something that we've read in the Old Testament. And it's always heartening to read those instances, not only historically, but theologically and in every way, to know that the Old Testament is at one with the New Testament. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. This morning our subject is the cross of Jesus Christ. And of course we could preach all day concerning the cross of Jesus Christ, but this morning we're going to narrow our thoughts down to a particular sphere of that wonderful subject. It is a very solemn subject, of course, and it's a subject in which preachers hesitate to venture out on, because quite often we find it difficult to comprehend, as we continue to do in the whole of our lives, the wonder of the cross and what it should mean to us and what it meant to the dear Lord Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for many, and the Father God, who sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I used to preach in a church once where there was a dear gentleman, and always if I mentioned the blood of Jesus during a sermon, he would come to me afterwards and say, "Oh, I do like to hear the blood of Jesus mentioned in every sermon." And it gave me a bit of a complex in a way, because when I saw that man sitting in the congregation, I felt that no matter what the subject was, I had to somehow mention the blood of Jesus. And of course I did, because I knew how much he appreciated hearing about the blood of Jesus. Well, of course, the blood of Jesus is a delightful theme. But this morning we're going to be even more focused and think about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "Forbid it, Lord," of course Isaac Watts put these into words, into a hymn, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God." And those were the words, of course, from the Apostle Paul. "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ." So this morning we are going to glory not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in all these things and in the readings that we've read this morning, time and time again, that Scripture is being fulfilled. And of course it's a confirmation of the truth of God's word that this should be the case. And all those things that we look at so often, as we've looked at the book of Exodus, we've looked at the journey of the children of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land, and we've seen how so many things have come to pass, as indeed they will be. Just as a few weeks ago we looked at Noah and the promise of the flood that would come and destroy every living creature, and it happened, it came to pass. It was predicted and it came to pass. Well, here we're looking at a text that was predicted and it came to pass. "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." And that indeed, friends, this morning, is the very heart of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ was numbered with the transgressors. So this morning we're going to think a little bit about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many ideas circulating, of course, in the world, and there always have been, as to why the Lord Jesus died and what the purpose of the cross was. The liberal theologians tell us that he died simply as an example, a self-sacrifice, to tell us the sort of lives that we ought to be leading. There's many churches that will tell you that today. He died to make an example and to show us the way we ought to live. Some of the cults that are operating in our nation and in the world tell us that he died to save himself as well as others. In other words, he wasn't sinless after all. Mrs. Eddy, who founded the Christian Science Church, she tells us that he died as a way shower, simply to show us what God was like. And then other people tell us that his death was a cruel mistake, he shouldn't have died at all. And then others say that he died so God could prove by the resurrection of his son that there was no such thing as death after all. A sort of assurance of a universal salvation for everyone. Then other people tell us that he died to save us from our sins, but only if we follow his example and strive to attain good works, his favour through good works, can we be saved. And then of course finally the Arminians, or the free willers, tell us that the Lord Jesus died potentially to save everybody in the world, without exception, but it's only if you choose him by your own free will that you might be saved. In other words, man is in control of his own destiny, and we might say that this sort of a gospel is rather like the tail wagging the dog. We are in charge of our own fate, and that is not any gospel at all. But the Bible actually tells us something entirely different from all those thoughts. The Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died to redeem a particular people. He died to actually redeem them, not to make a provision that they might be redeemed. He died to actually redeem them entirely. He died, in other words, to save them from their sins. And it is them, and them only, who will effectually be called by the Holy Spirit from the dark night of sin into the kingdom of his perfect delight. Now, how can this be? How can he save them from their sins? Well, our text tells us. He was numbered with the transgressors. And the New Testament puts it even more clearly later on. For he hath made him, that's God has made Jesus, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this is a mystery, that the Son of God died on the cross as if he was a sinner, even though he was sinless. It's something that's hard to get our heads around. He bore the curse of God upon himself. And that's why we have those words in Psalm 22 which were fulfilled at the cross, when the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We might find that very difficult to grasp. Why did God forsake him? Because he was bearing in his body, upon the tree, the curse of God's wrath against sin and against sinners. So that's why the earth became dark. That's why there was that plaintive cry from the cross by the Lord Jesus. Because in that dark hour, God turned his face away from his dear son because he could not look upon sin. The Bible tells us he's of fairer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin. And so the sinless Son of God was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this is what we mean when we talk about atonement. We've spoken about substitution in other weeks. This is atonement. This is propitiation. They're wonderful theological words, but more than that, they are the very truth of the gospel. The Lord Jesus was the perfect atonement. He was the Lamb without blemish, because without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. That was absolute. That's why the blood sacrifice was absolutely essential. That's what all the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to. He was numbered with the transgressors. So let's move on, shall we? We're in the very last hours of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. And what solemn scenes have preceded this point? Betrayed by one of the 12, Judas Iscariot. Denied by the Apostle Peter in the judgment hall. Sweating, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Being delivered into the hands of wicked men, as the scripture had foretold. The terrible trial of Jesus, who had done no wrong, except that he claimed that he was the Son of God. So today we're going to look at what followed. The cross. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And maybe this morning, as we come to such a basic teaching in our service, that we might be blessed and that the Holy Spirit might rekindle our love and devotion to the Lord Jesus who died on that cross. He was numbered with the transgressors. First of all, and there's three thoughts today, let's think of the pathway to the cross. The pathway to the cross. Verse 20 tells us about that pathway. It says, when they had mocked him, they took the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. What a pathway it was to the cross. The cross of Calvary stands at the crossroads, if you like, of history and eternity. We even date our calendars before Christ or after Christ. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, made a difference in the way we calculate our years. We're in the year 2022, Anno Domini, after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mark's Gospel refers to this place of the cross. He refers to it as Golgotha. Now, Golgotha is the place of a skull. And it would have been a very familiar place to all the people round about Jerusalem. They'd all have known about it. It was located just outside the city gates, about a mile from where Jesus was condemned to die. And we're all very familiar with the hymn by Mrs. Alexander. She says, there is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. And she was writing, of course, of Calvary. Although we might not have realised it when we were at Sunday school or at primary school and we learnt that hymn, that's what she was writing about. The green hill far away, without, outside a city wall. And Golgotha is actually translated from a Latin word, Calvarium, which is where we get the word Calvary from. Sometimes people are a little confused with Golgotha and Calvary. But that's where the word comes from, Calvarium. And it suggests a smooth, rounded hilltop, devoid of vegetation, something that gives the appearance of a skull, of a bare head. Calvary, Golgotha. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed and really thought about it, but none of the four gospel writers actually describe the crucifixion. And there's only a few details of what took place. Now, this is only from my own heart, but I tend to feel that that's because it was such a terrible and solemn moment that the Holy Spirit, as it were, drew a veil over what was happening because it was so awful. You see, here in Mark's Gospel, it simply says, and they crucified him. Doesn't say any more. It leaves it to our own minds to consider what this might have been like. And the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, has allowed that to be the case down through those years. You see, there are some things that are beyond us to not only understand, but to express. There was a time, it's recorded in 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul says he was caught up into the third heaven and he saw things which he couldn't repeat. Now, we don't know what those things were because he couldn't repeat them. But the Apostle Paul obviously saw sights that other people had not seen. I believe it's like that with the crucifixion. We can't really envisage just what might be said had the writers of the Gospels said any more. But even with the Apostle Paul and having such heavenly experiences as he had, yet he had to be calmed down, if you like, or brought to realise his own weakness, because he tells us that God gave him a thorn in the flesh, lest he should be exalted above measure. And he besought the Lord 3 times that this thorn in the flesh might be removed. And the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Now, I'm not going to hazard a guess what the thorn in the flesh was. Some people believe it was a person who caused the Apostle Paul trouble. That doesn't really matter to us today. But God brought him low, even though God had brought him high. And that's a reminder that in our lives, there will be times when we feel like we're on the top of a mountain. We feel we're riding out the storm. We feel we're doing well. We feel we're living close to God. And then there's times when we come down. There's times when we feel so weak. And there's a hymn in our book, which we've occasionally sung. I've known somebody be upset by that hymn before. Not here, of course, because you're used to those hymns. But I've known somebody be upset by it in another church. But how true it is. I think the words are, "If today he deigns to bless us with a sense of pardoned sin, perhaps tomorrow he'll distress us, make us feel the plague within, all to make us sick of sin and fond of him." And how true those words are. We have good days, we have bad days, but there's a purpose in them all, because God is bringing us through his Holy Spirit to be fond of him and to be sick of sin and to be turning away from it. And it's as a pastor's widow said to me some years ago, "Oh, I'm so much looking forward to heaven, Kevin, because there'll be no sin there. There'll be no sin to trouble us or to molest us in any way at all. All to make us tired of sin and fond of him." Or that might be our experience. So yes, we don't know too much about Calvary. But the way to the cross, the pathway to the cross, it was called the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow. And as we contemplate Calvary today, may we have that deep sorrow for our sins. Yes, a sorrow for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the pain and suffering he endured for us, but also the solemnity in our hearts and sorrow for our own sins. And not just sorrow when we come to faith. Some people talk about repentance when they come to faith for the first time. But repentance is something that goes on. Sorrow for sin is something that goes on. It's not a once and for all act. Daily we need to die to self. The Bible says if we be risen with Christ, let us seek those things that are above. Mortify therefore yourselves upon the earth. And we've got to do that. Oh, that we might develop that abhorrence to sin and that wonderful sense of the power and presence of the Lord as we endeavour to live close to him. The pathway to the cross. Yes, of course, it didn't just start in the chapter that we've read. It started in eternity. The book of Revelation tells us that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Oh, when he elected his chosen people, when God put his mark upon us, when we could say, as the hymn writer says, "My name is graven in his hands, my name is written in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no foe can bid me thence depart." Oh yes, the mind of God, the heart of God, had determined from all eternity that there would be a cross. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that God decided to do because the sin of man was so great. Not at all. The cross was in place before the world was ever created. That's an amazing thing, but it is. Redemption in eternity past that God has set out for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We may question why, but we will not know the answer, because God's ways are higher than our ways. They're past finding out. And we must rest in the things that are clearly shown in Scripture, knowing that we only see through a glass darkly now, but a day is coming when we'll see face to face, and a day when we shall know as we are also known. Now, one of the amazing things about the Scripture, and we need to know about it, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he had ordained that the fall was going to take place. Now, that's difficult to comprehend, isn't it? God had actually ordained that this would happen. He knew the whole human race would be plunged into darkness and sin. But of course he also, Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, known as the proto-evangel, that first mention of redemption, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Oh, what a wonderful gospel we have, that even in the darkness of the sin of the Garden of Eden, God had promised that there would be a Redeemer who would come to redeem his people. So in eternity past, God had ordained that his dear Son would pay the price for the forgiveness of his people. That's why they're referred to as the Bride of Christ. And one writer said, the cross was not an ambulance sent out to an accident. It was planned by the Father from before the foundation of the world. But the cross didn't just remain in the mind of God for all those years. It continues in history. You can see it through the whole of the Bible. A red river of redemption flows through the pages of the Word of God. It's all there for us to look at. All through those shadows of sacrifices that we looked at some months ago. All through those things that were blood sacrifices ordained by God in the Old Testament, they could never take away sins. They were all a shadow of that which was to come. That's why we don't need an earthly priest any longer, offering up sacrifices daily that'll never take away sins, when there's just one sacrifice made for sin forever in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the cross should be our delight this morning. We used to sing an old gospel hymn in the church I served with before. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er catch sight of the gates of life if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. And there's only one way to heaven, and it's the way of the cross. Oh, that we might know it this morning. Mankind has devised all sorts of ways and theories where we can be sure of eternal life, but there is only one way to be sure, and that is the way of the cross that leads home. It is the divinely designed meeting place between helpless sinners and a loving God. The psalmist says, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. William Gadsby says, grace and justice here at the cross unite to endless days. And he was numbered with the transgressors, the path to the cross. Secondly, we're going to look at the people who were at the cross. And there was a lot of people there. We don't know how many, but there was certainly a lot. And there was various groups of people. They were all gathered together at the cross on the day that Jesus was crucified. Some of them were probably there out of curiosity. They wanted to see what was going on. Some people were rather ghoulish and they wanted to see an execution. Well, when William Gadsby was a young man, executions were public in this land. And William Gadsby puts the stirrings of his heart towards God to an event that he saw in his hometown, when he witnessed an execution in the days when these took place. And it so moved him and so troubled him that it began a work of grace in William Gadsby's heart. whereby he was convinced of the solemnity of life and death. And oh, that we would be convinced of that today. It was a public humiliation for the Lord Jesus Christ. And who was there to humiliate him? Who was there to mock? Well, we'll just pick three people. There was a man called Simon. The Bible tells us in verse 21 that he was compelled to carry Jesus' cross. He was a Cyrenian Jew. And these Jews had their own synagogue which they shared at Jerusalem. And it's probably thought he was a black man. He wasn't a white man, he was probably a black man. And he was there because he was compelled into service. He was pushed into carrying the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a conscript, in other words. He was conscripted into this unpopular piece of public service by the Roman government. He was compelled to bear the cross. I trust that none of us this morning feel in any way compelled, other than by the Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't apply here, I know, but there are churches where people go out of compulsion. Children go because their parents tell them they must go. A husband may go because his wife nags him about going. So some people are sometimes there out of compulsion. They're not there out of their own free will. They'd perhaps rather be watching the TV or reading the sports page in the newspapers. Oh, that we may not feel compelled in that way. Oh, that we might cry out with the scripture, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Oh, that to be in Zohar Chapel on a Sunday morning is the highlight of our lives. It ought to be, because here we're dispensing the word of life. We're speaking about important things. All during the week we deal with many unimportant things in our lives. But this is one issue that we must treat as the most important issue in our life. Oh, that we might not be compelled, that we might come willingly, and we might love the house of the Lord, and we might love the presence of God. Well, of course, there's something else about Simon that we should note. What was his action? He carried the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we believe he carried a physical cross that Jesus was crucified on. But why don't we spiritualize this morning and think of the fact that we are all bidden to carry the cross? The Bible tells us that if we would be a follower of the Lord, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. So denial, we know what that means. Taking up our cross, not a heavy wooden cross, but taking up our cross to follow Jesus. Whatever that cross might be, the cross of discipleship, the cross that we take up every day and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer says, "Take up thy cross," the Saviour said, "nor think till death to lay it down." We've got to keep that cross and keep following the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just do it for a while or when it suits us. We don't put our hand to the plough and look back and not be fit for the kingdom of God. Do we bear the cross of Jesus daily? Sometimes all of us fall into the trap. We take it up when it suits us. We follow the Lord when it suits us. We follow the Lord when in our hearts we feel we want to do. But oh, that we might follow him. Follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, that he might be all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Simon was compelled to carry the cross. Oh, that we might be made willing in the day of his power to carry this cross. Oh, that the Lord may change our will, do that wonderful work of regeneration in our souls. And oh, that day by day the Holy Spirit may help us to mortify our own sinful flesh that would constantly prevent us from taking up his cross. Then there were soldiers there at the cross. They must have been pretty rough men. They must have been pretty hard men. It was their job. They were at work. And it was customary, I believe, that one of them would take a board and they'd write on it what the crimes of the accused person were. Discovery of human skeletons with remains of such a board have in fact been found, and this confirms what the scripture says. But in the case of Jesus, all they could write on the board was this superscription, "The King of the Jews." Mark gives that abbreviated form. The full form said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Well, he was the King, and he is the King. And may we in our lives see and have a delight in the King reigning. He came to Bethlehem, he was a babe, but he was still a king. He came in apparent weakness. And here on the cross of Calvary, he is very much in weakness. But one day he will come in glory. What a day that will be. But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, and the crowning day is coming by and by. Oh, that we might look to him as our King. The only crime they could find to hang on Jesus was that he said he was the Son of God. Of course, he was not only King of the Jews, he was King of the world, King of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day every knee would bow and confess that he is the Lord. Those soldiers at the cross, they'd seen everything before. They were probably hardened to it. They could sit around and gamble for the clothing of the dying person. They sat there throwing dice to divide his garments among them. What a terrible scene that must have been. But of course there was a prophetic appropriateness about the death of Jesus and the manner of it. Also the events that surrounded it. They were all the fulfillment of Scripture. Well, we may not be Roman soldiers, but we can still become hardened to sin and to crime. We read of sin every day. We read of crime every day. We read of tragedies every day, natural ones and those that are perpetrated it by men. We sometimes think nothing of it. But oh, with regard to sin, may the Lord keep our hearts soft. May we, like Jude says in his epistle, hating even the garment that's spotted by sin, may it become abhorrent to us. Let us remember that the dear Lord suffered and bled and died for our sins. They nailed him to that cross. The third group of people were just two, and I shan't say too much about them because we've mentioned them very recently. There was two thieves, or two malefactors, as we said. A crucifixion had been planned for that day. Jesus was taking the place of Barabbas, if you remember. And just as here, he's dying for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, as we see in Peter's epistle, 1 Peter 3:18. There was three crosses. There was two malefactors, one either side. They were being crucified for the crimes that they'd committed. One of them came to faith while he was on the cross, the penitent thief. Now Mark doesn't record that. Luke does, but Mark doesn't. And as we read the Gospels, we realise that not every writer records everything. There's no problem, there's no contradiction with that. They all recorded what seemed to them at the time to be the right thing and guided by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, there are things that Mark doesn't mention. But of the three who died on the cross, it could be said that one died in sin, one died to sin, the thief, but one died for sin, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ on the middle cross. He was numbered with the transgressors. And don't you see now, as we draw towards the end of the message, that it was all prophetic. By hanging on that middle cross, Jesus had identified himself with sinners. They were either side of him, and with sin. He identified himself with the crimes of those men who hung beside him. Even though he himself was sinless, he was paying the price for our crimes, for mine, for yours. He was dying there for all the sins that we've committed and all the sins we will commit. And remember, of course, as Isaiah told us, it wasn't simply the pain of crucifixion, although that was dreadful, but it was what was spiritual. he poured out his soul unto death. That goes even further than the physical. He poured out his soul. Can we imagine it? Not only to be crucified with the horrors of the crown of thorns and the nails, but to pour out your soul unto death. His self-giving, his total giving for the sins of his people, propitiating that righteous anger of Almighty God against sin. He was treated as an evildoer because he claimed to be God. And the wonder of it all is that although Jesus died in time 2,000 and odd years ago, he is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, died to secure our salvation. And that salvation is shared by all those Old Testament patriarchs. Abraham, who rejoiced to see his day. Abraham, who saw the lamb caught in the thicket on Mount Moriah. All those wonderful examples that we looked at in Exodus months ago all tell us that this great redemption is the lot of all those who look to Calvary, even though it had not happened in time at that time. Yes, in that sense, we were there at Calvary. He died for me, he died for you, if we're numbered amongst his people. We were there amongst the thieves. We were there amongst the malefactors. We were there amongst the jeering crowds and the soldiers that were casting their dice for his clothing. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. He was numbered with the transgressors. And then our final thought this morning, the purpose of the cross. We thought of the pathway to the cross and the people at the cross, but the purpose of the cross. What a scene it was. And it's nothing to do with religious symbolism. The cross wasn't a smooth piece of wood, it was probably a rugged pole or a gibbet. And of course the cross has nothing to do with the religious symbols that we see today. If you've time to read Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, it explains all the religious symbolism and religious festivals that actually originated in paganism. So we're not concerned about a cross in a stained glass window or something like that. This is the reality of the cross and the purpose of the cross. The Bible says that they passed by him, railing on him, wagging their heads. And even in his death, the Lord Jesus was not allowed any serenity. Venom filled their hearts. It was the presence and power of sin that caused all this. And in our natural lives, in our natural hearts, we are the same. We would have a hatred of the Lord Jesus. The purpose of the cross, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with myrrh. Myrrh was one of the gifts at the Epiphany of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought by the men from the east, spoke of his death to come. The crowds were rejecting him, ridiculing him, taunted him, challenging him to come down from the cross if he said who he was. Of course he could have come down. He could have called 12 legions of angels. He could have called 10,000 angels to come and set him free. But unknown to themselves, these priests were speaking the essence of the gospel. This was the purpose of the gospel. They said, himself he cannot save, he saved others. You see, they were speaking the truth then. He had saved others. What about the man sick of the palsy? What about legion? What about the little dead girl? What about the poor woman with the diseased body? He saved people all over Israel. People were walking who had been crippled. People who were seeing who had been blind. People were hearing who had been deaf. People were walking around clean of the leprosy. He saved them. He went about doing good and healing. But to his people, Matthew tells us, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the purpose of the cross. That's what we're hanging on this morning, and that's why I'm emphasizing it so much in this message. That's the purpose of the cross. And by the cross we walk by faith and not by sight. The world wants to see before they'll believe. They say seeing is believing, just like Thomas the Apostle did. But it's not the way of Christian belief. It's not the rule of faith. All things are possible but to him that believes. We believe first, then we can see. And it's only when we experience those workings of a precious Christ in our hearts that we can believe without seeing, because we see by the eye of faith. We may not have seen him heal the sick, raise the dead, give sight to the blind, or open the deaf ears. We may not have seen these things, but in our life today we can experience the power of them, because sin is the same in every generation, and sin will bring us to eternal death. Oh, that we might meditate upon these solemn things this morning. Sometimes people accuse us of being too serious. They want something that's lighter. They want a bit of entertainment. Maybe the minister will tell us a funny story. One minister said to me recently, "Do you not have any jokes in your sermon?" I said, "We certainly don't." He said, "It's a very solemn matter to consider the gospel. We're not here to entertain or to tell jokes or to humour people. We're here to speak about sin and its problems, its redemption through the precious blood of Jesus, and the cross that we're emphasising today is the answer to all these things. Why did the Saviour die? What was the purpose of the cross?" Alas, the hymn writer says, "Did my Saviour bless and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And if you look at your modern hymn books, that word worm is taken out. It's changed. Because nobody likes to talk about worms. We don't like to think we're worms. We don't like to think we're low and vile in God's sight. Look at hymn number 1 in Gadsby's hymn book. It has that word in it. "Great God, how infinite art thou? What worthless worms are we?" Well, as we come to a close this morning, I'll leave you thinking about worms, but I can tell you a text that comes to me. In that messianic psalm, Psalm 22, those words, prophetic words, in verse 6 of that psalm, "But as for me, I am a worm and no man, a very scorn of man and the outcast of the people." Now that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, can refer to himself as a worm, surely we can as well, and not feel uncomfortable or in any way insulted by that word worm, because the Lord Jesus Christ took that word upon himself, describing himself. He became a worm for us. He died as though he were a sinner, bearing the judgment of God and the weight of the church's sins in his body on the tree. He died to save his people. He didn't come down for the cross, he could have done. He died to secure their salvation forever and forever. And he was numbered with the transgressors. May the Lord help us understand some of these things, and something of the wonder of Calvary. Amen.